We are really making our way through the last chapters of Revelation. We're going to finish chapter 20 today. And then it's chapter 21 and 22, which may only take 2 or 3 weeks. So by the beginning of April, middle of April, we're going to be ready for a new sermon series. And I have my ideas, but if any of you have any suggestions, I'm always open to suggestions. Figure it's always a safe bet to have a sermon series that someone requests, because at least there'll be one person interested in what I'm saying, and maybe not in how I'm presenting it, but in what I'm saying anyway. But this morning we are going to finish up chapter 20, so let's take a look at Revelation 20, verses 7 to 15. When the 1,000 years of Christ's reign are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they're like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented night, day and night, forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he is thrown into the lake of fire. I'd like to focus on three aspects of today's lesson, if I might. And there's a sense of finality to what I'm saying. The three things I'd like to focus on are the final deception and battle, the final judgment, and the final fate. Let's begin with the final deception and battle. This is something that always amazed me. That after 1,000 years, of the reign of Jesus Christ on the earth, 1,000 years of divine justice and peace that spread throughout the whole world, Satan will still find fertile soil for his final act of defiance. That's always surprised me. How could it be? Paradise on earth. And yet, the whole world seems to rebel against Jesus, as if to say, we don't want you to be our king. Really shouldn't surprise me, though. Reminded of the parable that Jesus told about the man who went to a far country to be made king. And before he left, he gave certain sum of money to each of his servants. One got 10 talents, one got 5, and one got 1. And then he went away. But then one of the times that Jesus tells this parable, he added a little bit to it. He said, the people of the city that he came from sent a delegation to the king saying they didn't want him to be their king. But then in typical Jesus irony, he simply goes on to say he was made king. And he came back. And he wanted an accounting from the people that he had given the talents to. And when he had settled accounts with his servant, then he said, as for those who didn't want me to be king, gather them together and bind them and cast them into the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Yes, Jesus is celebrated as being meek and mild, and we talk about his love and gentleness and forgiveness. But Jesus assures us there will come a time when it will not be his meekness and gentleness that are shown. And there will also come a time when, no matter who you are, there are going to be people who don't want you to be who you are. And Jesus shows us that we don't have to make apologies for who we are. We need only be what he has called us to be. And don't expect everybody to fall at your feet, because if it didn't happen for him, it's not going to happen for us. And as I look at biblical history, I see plenty of examples. For instance, by the time Noah came around, I would imagine there were lots of people on the earth. They're living to be almost 100 years old in each generation. They're all having many sons and daughters and populating the earth. And someone estimated that there were, in fact, by this time, millions of people living on the earth. I don't know if that's true. I'd have to talk to someone who's skilled in the area of demographics, and he could tell me. But however many people there were on the earth at that time, only 8 were saved. Noah, his wife, his 3 sons, and their 3 wives. Now, for those who are watching the miniseries, The Bible, perhaps you, like I, were a little amazed to see them portray the sons of Noah as being only like 8 and 10 and 12 years old. And I'm wondering, how can they have wives when they're 12? But that's TV. I saw the rest of the program and I realized that don't expect it to be too faithful to the original. And Noah's not the only one. Take a look at Lot. This is several generations later, and the city of Sodom is about to be destroyed. And out of everyone in that city, in spite of the fact that Lot had been living in that city for years, only 3 people were saved. Lot and his 2 daughters, even his wife, didn't make it out of town. Then we take a look at the very beginning of the human race. Adam and Eve lived in paradise. They had unlimited access to God, unlimited relationship with God, a total peace with each other and within themselves, and they traded it all for an apple. And then you look further in biblical history and you see the Israelites who witnessed and experienced the miracles of God, from the 10 plagues in Egypt to the parting of the Red Sea to the miracle provision of manna and quail in the desert. And yet over and over and over again, they're continually disobedient. And finally, take a look at Jesus, who, though he could have condemned and destroyed the world, instead reached out with love, and for all his trouble was nailed to a cross. And even his own disciples could not stand with him in the garden. But there is something very disturbing about John's presentation of this time in future history, when Satan is released and he gathers the armies of the world together. I'd like to draw your attention to the last part of verse 8, where John says, in number, they are like the sand on the seashore. Incredible. Satan comes back after being away for 1,000 years. After 1,000 years of having peace and not being tempted by Satan, he comes back, and just like that, he's got innumerable people willing to march to the beat of his drum. Even after the reign of the Prince of Peace, it seems as though the numbers in the army of those who are fighting against God will outnumber those who are with God. All the armies gather on the plain around Jerusalem. And if you're wondering, I didn't know there was a plain around Jerusalem. Those of you who were here last week will remember that we read about when Jesus came to reign. And the Bible tells us that when that time comes, the geography of the land will be altered, and there will indeed be a flat plain around the city, and the city of Jerusalem will remain elevated. And the armies gather on that plain surrounding the city and God's faithful. Throughout history, throughout biblical history, God has always referred to the faithful as the remnant. Remnant means what's left over. What's left over, in particular, when the unfaithful are sifted out. And it seems as though, as hard as it may be to accept, that even after heaven on earth, the rebellious spirit that is in us will be so active and powerful that more people will rebel against God than serve Him. That being true, I guess it really shouldn't surprise me when I read so many letters to the editor condemning the Boy Scouts for not allowing homosexuals to be in their groups, condemning those in Washington who are trying to introduce sanity and a sense of responsibility. So many voices, even in the church, that ridicule and deny the testimony of Scripture and claim that it's irrelevant. It used to bother me, but after reading this passage in Revelation, I guess I'd better just buck up and realize that's the way of the world. And I certainly better realize I should not let the world tell me what I should believe, because the world will get it wrong every time. The second thing I want to look at is the final judgment. I suppose nowhere in Scripture is it portrayed as simply, as starkly, and as powerfully as it is in the 20th chapter of Revelation. But there are a few things we must understand if we're to realize what the point of it all is. First of all, we must realize this is a rapture of those who, this is a judgment of those who were not raptured. Those who are raptured have already been through judgment. This is the judgment of those who have died and are dying and will die between now and the return of Christ, as well as those who died during the period of His earthly reign. As for us, as I mentioned before, our judgment will have already taken place by this time, but we must realize our judgment will occur. Many Christians believe that because we have faith in Christ and are saved, that we won't be judged. They talk about us standing before the throne of Christ in order to receive our rewards, but there will be no mention of being judged because we have passed beyond judgment. I'm sorry to say that's not true. We have passed beyond condemnation. We have not passed beyond judgment. A quick look at the New Testament makes this clear. In Luke chapter 6, verses 37 and 38, Jesus says, "Do not judge, and you will not be judged, for with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." And in case there's any doubt about what he's saying, Paul says in Romans chapter 14, we will all stand, he's speaking to the believers in Rome, we will all stand before God's judgment seat, as it is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." So don't think just because you believe that you can escape giving an account of yourself before God. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul says a similar thing. "So we make it our goal to please God." You know, when I read that, I thought to myself, that's a verse that they would not have liked at seminary, because talking about pleasing God just doesn't fit in with the modern American gospel that says, God loves everybody and He loves us all and He could never love us anymore. We can't do anything to make Him love us more. We can't do anything that makes Him love us less. And here is Paul saying, as stark as anything, we make it our goal to please God. Whether we're at home in the body or away from it, that's a curious line. How can we make it our goal to please God if we're away from the body? But we won't get into that right now. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ," Paul says, that each one of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. And so Paul makes it clear, as Christians, we will face judgment for everything we have done, good or bad. The sinning we have done against God is covered by the blood of Christ, and we are washed clean. But the offenses we commit against one another must still be reckoned with, or God is not fair. God cannot forgive me for the hurt that I cause those around me. Just as I cannot forgive someone for a hurt he has done to somebody else. This is why the Bible urges believers to settle accounts now, to clear their account of everything they can clear it of, so that when they stand before God, those debts will have been settled. What will the judgment be like? Well, whether we are judged at the rapture or whether we are judged at the great white throne, there are two things that they will have in common. First of all, our deeds will judge us. And it's important we understand what I'm saying. I'm saying it is our deeds that will be brought out before us, and we will have to give an account for them. Our deeds, not the deeds of others. So those who, when they are caught in a sin, blame other people for the way they've treated them, for those who say, it's not my fault, I'm the way I am, those objections will be silenced at the throne of judgment. Our deeds will be the basis of our judgment. Jesus goes on to say that our words will condemn us, and that we must give an account for every careless word we speak. With that in mind, I don't know of anyone who should really look forward to that time of judgment. Jesus and Paul also say that the standard of judgment need not be the law of Moses. All God needs to do is judge us according to the standard we use in judging other people. And he'll have plenty of evidence to use against us. Secondly, it is our deeds that are the basis of God's judgment toward us, not our circumstances. There is no indication here in Revelation chapter 20 that those books in which our deeds are written will have any circumstantial evidence in them. There's nothing that indicates that when those books are gotten off the shelf and we stand before the bar, and our deeds are read to us from those books, there is no indication that those books will also temper those deeds by stating what our situation was. I don't think those books will indicate how wealthy we were or how poor we were. I don't think they will indicate how educated we were or how uneducated we were. I don't think those books will indicate how talented we are or how normal we might be. I don't think those books will indicate how easy our lives are or how difficult they are or how they seem to us. All that will be recorded is our deeds and our words and the way in which we judged other people. And that's all God will need to prove that only through faith in Jesus Christ can someone be saved. And that brings us to the last point, the final faith. The point I would like to make here, the final point in today's sermon, is simply this. While our words and our deeds and the ways in which we judge other people will be the basis of God's judgment concerning us in terms of rewards and punishments that we are due, our final fate, salvation, or condemnation is not a result of our deeds. No one's final destiny is determined by what is found in the book of their life. No one's final destiny is determined by the deeds that person has done or the words that person has said. Our final destiny, an eternity of fellowship with God or an eternity of separation from God, eternity in the lake of fire or eternity in heaven, is all determined by one thing and one thing only: is our name found written in the Lamb's Book of Life? If it is found there, we join God for eternity. If it is not found there, we are cast outside into the lake of fire. Those who are trusting in their goodness to earn them a place in heaven are following a fool's hope. Your deeds may be good enough to get a reward in terms of how you treated your fellow man, but no one on this earth who has ever lived, with the exception of Jesus Christ, has treated God the way he deserves. And it is that treatment of God that determines salvation or condemnation. One book in which are written all the names of those for whom the blood of Christ cleanses sin. What an interesting book. I like books. I like looking through bookstores and libraries. That's a book I'd like to see. The first thing I'd turn to is the M's, and I'd see if my name's there. And then there are some other names I'd be looking for, too. What book is this? Is it only in Revelation that we read of the Book of Life? We read of it quite often there, 5 or 6 times anyway. But does anybody else in the Bible talk about this book? Pretty powerful book. I saw the movie with Nicolas Cage, National Treasure, Book of Secrets. And I tell you, this book is more interesting than the Book of Secrets. It's a powerful book. I'd like to know more about this book. All right, let's see what the Bible says about this book. First of all, it's a book of those who are saved, obviously. If this book determines salvation, it must contain the names of those who are saved. And if there's any doubt, just look ahead to chapter 21 of Revelation. Nothing impure will ever enter the city of God, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. How then do we get our names written in the Lamb's Book of Life? I read a book recently, a book I recommended, in which the author said our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life the moment we accept Jesus as our personal Savior. I have to say he's not right. Because perhaps you remember Revelation chapter 17, it wasn't that long ago. Revelation chapter 17 verse 8, in which we read these words: "The beast which you saw once was, now is not, and will come up out of the abyss and go to his destruction. The inhabitants of the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the creation of the world, will be astonished when they see the beast, because he once was, now is not, and yet will come." Here we are told that the names in that book have been written there since the creation of the world. Some people believe that everybody's name starts out in the Book of Life And it's only when we sin that our names are blotted out. But this verse says that there are some, in fact many, in fact the majority of people who live whose names never were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. In the book of Ephesians, we read something very similar as Paul wrote to the Christians in Ephesus at the very beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 3, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world, to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his children through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will." So to say that our names get written in the book of life when by faith we accept Christ as our Lord is like getting the cart before the horse. For in truth, our acceptance of Jesus as Lord and Savior and our following him is simply evidence that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because in truth, there is nothing we can do to make our names appear in this book. We can only be thankful to God that our names do appear. And how can we know that they appear? Because we are here listening to a guy who doesn't know when to quit preaching, but we come back week after week to hear what the Bible has to say. We meet together during the week. We get into trouble and we pray. We find an opportunity to show love and kindness to others and we do it. Is this all because we're such brilliant people who have such great patience that we test every Sunday by sitting through 40 minutes of a sermon? No, this is because the Spirit of God is at work in us. And the Spirit working in us is also evidence that our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Because you see, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life does not only qualify you for an eternity of fellowship with God, it also qualifies you for many other benefits. You know, sort of like AARP. If you join AARP, you get a discount at hotels, or maybe you don't like their politics, so you join Generation America. You get free towing when your car's not working, and you get all these other benefits. Well, you know, having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life conveys certain benefits too. One of them is fellowship with God and the right to call him Father. Another is the Holy Spirit, who is given to all who trust in Christ. And we would not trust in Christ if our names were not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some of the benefits of having our name written in that book we do not realize until the final judgment or until the moment that we accept Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It's not until that moment that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. It's not until that moment that we learn the benefits of prayer and fellowship with God. That only makes sense. Nevertheless, it is not our trusting in Christ that gets our name written. Rather, it is the fact our names are written there that we are able to trust in Christ. Why is this? One reason. Because God doesn't want anybody stealing his glory. He doesn't want any of us claiming for ourselves even the smallest part in our own salvation. He wants us to understand that salvation, like life itself, is a gift to us. We do not earn it. We do not even keep it. But through thankfulness and yielding to the Spirit's presence in us, we celebrate it. now we're talking about the Lamb's Book of Life, we must mention that the Bible does speak of the possibility of having our names blotted out of the Book of Life. But here we must proceed very carefully and very deliberately with confidence in God's grace. First, when God tells Moses that he's thinking of destroying Israel because of their disobedience and starting over with him, Moses says these words in Exodus 32. "Now please forgive the sin of this people. But if you will not forgive the sin of this people, then blot me out of the book that you have written." But the Lord replied to Moses, "Whoever sinned, I will blot out of that book." And later in the Psalms, David asks God to judge the wicked. In Psalm 69, he says, "May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous." And so we must ask the question, is it possible for our names to be blotted out of God's book of life? Certainly the possibility seems there. But what does Jesus say? In John's Gospel, chapter 10, he says, "I give those who come to me eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one." This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians, as we said before, "So we make it our goal to please God." Why? Because we fear his judgment? No. Because we trust in his grace. There are two interesting verses in the Psalms that both talk about fearing God, and they provide a very good balance. One says, talks about God in his judgment and says, "Therefore you are to be feared." But the other one talks about his mercy and says, "With you there is great mercy and forgiveness, and therefore you are feared." And sometimes I think it's the possibility of God being merciful that makes us fear him more than the possibility of his judgment. In Philippians 4, verse 3, Paul speaks with confidence about his fellow workers being saved. As he speaks of Clement and the rest of his fellow workers who he says their names are written in the book of life. He doesn't add, "and may their names remain there." No, names once written in the book of life will be kept there by the power of the Holy Spirit. God does not use invisible ink, and he does not use those new erasable pens either. For it is the Holy Spirit who works in the faithful both to protect their faith and preserve their destinies. And in Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, he gives us a promise. "To him who overcomes, I will grant that he be dressed in white, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels." No, there will be many people who will think their names are in the book of life. But genuine faith is not only given by God, it is preserved by God. Every aspect of the true believer's life is simply an expression of thankfulness for what God has first done for us, and to us, and in us. Do we claim him as our Savior? It's because Jesus died on the cross, not because I was smart enough to believe. Do we serve him as Lord? It's because we trust that his Spirit dwells in us and will enable us to serve him, not because we think we are able to do what God wants us to do. In fact, many Christians will begin to work at keeping God's word, feeling quite confident they're going to fail, not understanding how they can do it, like Moses when God called him, and all he could say is, "Well, choose who you will, but you know, I'm not a very good speaker." God says, "Don't worry about it. Pharaoh doesn't like me. Don't worry about it. I don't think I can do this. Don't worry about it. If I call you to do the work, I will empower you to do the work." The plant of faith bears fruit because it yields itself to the vine where the power and energy comes from, not because it walks proudly in its own strength. Do we trust in the salvation God has promised to us? It's not because we're so faithful. We know we're not. It's because we know our names stand written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We don't obey God in order to get into the Book of Life, but because we are in the Book of Life. And we trust the promise that He will not erase our names from that book. And so we dare even to fail, because we know that failures brought to the feet of Christ and confessed will be cleansed and forgiven. And because we know that failures are the seeds from which obedience and growth and maturity grow. Let us then prove to the world and to ourselves the salvation in which we stand. Let us thank God and praise Him for His grace. Let us serve Him with joy, not with a doubtful heart, but with confidence that we truly are His and that He truly claims us as His own dear children. For we are not left on our own. The very Spirit of Christ dwells in us as we serve Him with confidence. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate our own salvation, we could be led to fear, wondering if we are faithful enough and if we deserve so great a salvation. But You reassure us that we don't deserve this salvation and that we are not faithful enough. And yet You still have chosen us, weak as we are, doubters as we are, ineffective as we often are. You chose us, and You promised that Your Spirit would work in us to mature us and to mold and shape us into the image of Jesus Christ. It's a molding and a shaping we cannot do to ourselves, but it is a work, a miracle, that You perform in our lives simply because love You for what You have done for us. And we bask in the glow of Your love and of Your grace. Through Christ we pray. Amen.